It's just to talk to the Lord. And we've been talking about, the song's dealing with things like idols, purity of heart, just clean hands, being fully devoted to God. And I want to take a few moments just to talk to God and let God speak to you. And just say, Lord, take a look, search me. How am I doing? Anything you want to reveal? Anything that I need to just kind of come clean before you? Anything that I need to yield to you? And just take a few moments to do that. And as we're praying, maybe there's something where you just really need to experience the provision of God. Maybe it's anxiety, it could be anything. It could be financial, emotional, maybe it's forgiveness. And I'm going to give an opportunity this morning, again, as we often do, just to give you a chance to say, just by standing, without having to say a word, that you have a need and would just like us to pray for you. So whatever it is, you just sense that maybe there's an area you need the support of the body, you need us to pray for you. Would you just stand where you are, whatever it is? Maybe it's illness, some issue going on. We don't need to know what the issue is. Just take a moment, and just by standing, it's a way of saying, hey, would you pray for me? Just pause for another moment. Okay, folks, you're allowed to look around. If you see someone standing, let's stand with them. If you see somebody who's standing, let's just kind of gather around. Feel free to put a hand on their shoulders, a way to support them, encourage them. If you prefer to remain seated, we totally are comfortable with that too, whatever your comfort is. Be sure no one is alone who has been standing. Now let's take a moment right now, and let's just pray. And I'm going to invite you to silently pray for a moment, in a sense to just bathe that person in prayer. Lift them up. The Lord knows what their need is. And in a moment, I'll lead us as a church family. So pray for whoever has been standing and that you are with right now. Father, you know the joys that are in our church family, and there are many. We celebrate new life, and we celebrate your call on people's lives. We have celebrated transitions. We've celebrated an engagement. There are a lot of things that we rejoice in, and then there are the other things that we experience that sometimes are the unspoken issues, the hurts, the emotional pain, sometimes the issues of feeling of rejection. Sometimes the feeling of being violated, in some cases the unemployment, illness, difficult transitions and changes, losses of friendship, in some cases loss of life. And there are a lot of issues, there are a lot of things that accompany us as we gather and worship today. And Father, you know the needs, and we don't know the specifics, but we don't have to. Holy Spirit, we believe that you intercede for us before the throne of God, that you interpret even the unspoken prayers of the heart. We thank you that you are not limited to words. And sometimes there are things that trouble us and we can't even articulate them. But we thank you that you know all things and you search all things. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have ascended into heaven and you now are at the right hand of God. You are our advocate before the Father. We thank you that when we sin, we have one who testifies to our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We know that if we claim to have no sin, that we deceive ourselves, there is no truth within us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify every one of us. And so we come to you. We ask that you would meet needs, that you would do miracles, that you would give courage, that you would give hope, that you would give faith. And Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Please be seated. Just a reminder as well. I think it looks like the kids are downstairs this morning. Carol, are you any others who would like to go with Miss Carol? Make sure that you go down now. And I know they're working on. Pardon me? Oh yes, Anna, wasn't that delightful? The little Valentines. I'm not sure what we call them, but just Valentines. They're great. And that was a lot of gluing, so we appreciate that. Thanks so much. And those of you who are getting the cookies, packages of cookies, I think that you all know who you are. If you have already spoken for some to give to someone, don't forget to do that following the service as well. I think the kids are going to be available and passing that on to you. You know, I've been kind of struggling this week, and in part because there are a lot of different themes that have sort of been coming together in my mind. And today, as you perhaps recognize, you may or may not know, but what is today in the Christian calendar? Anybody know what today is? We're not a real liturgical church, but what do you think? Think about it for a moment. Beginning of? Yes, beginning of Lent. So Ash Wednesday is sort of the beginning of Lent in the church calendar. And what do we think about when we think of Lent? It's a 40-day period that culminates in Easter Sunday. And again, even though we're not a liturgical church, there are some real benefits sometimes, I think, in thinking about kind of where we are in the calendar. And I find sometimes real value. And we're familiar with, for example, Advent. And this is something that's kind of become part of even traditions like ours as a church, right? We get used to Advent. It's the period of typically, what, four Sundays prior to Christmas. And we think of it as a time to prepare ourselves to celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, in a sense, Lent is kind of a similar idea. It's often viewed as a time of confession, a time of maybe pursuing God more deeply. For many, it's a time of more contemplation, of kind of thinking about or reflecting on the cross of Christ and all that that means to us. And then, of course, we celebrate Easter, and that comes up. So when you think of Lent, it's a good time sometimes to just kind of slow down a little bit, try to take more walks, you know, try to read more in the Gospels, take more time to reflect on the life of Christ. In particular, we think about sort of his final days, his reason for coming. In a sense, it's like thinking about Good Friday, but thinking about Good Friday more than just on Good Friday. It's a great time to reflect on the cross of Christ and all of that. Now, today, most of us, though, are thinking of, and I'm seeing a fair bit of red, and then the rest of us, you know, I don't really have this is about the closest thing that I had to a red shirt, and I'm wearing it because I was told to. Anybody else, you want to just confess that you are wearing red because somebody told you to wear red today? Okay, the rest of you, I don't know, whatever. But that's. But I'm seeing a fair bit of red and you know, beautiful roses and so on. Now, by the way, I had a couple of. I talked to a couple of our ladies just before the service during interlude, and we said Happy Valentine's, and I said something, you know, are you planning anything special for Valentine's? And you know what their comment was? They sort of nodded over at their husbands who were on the other side of the foyer, and they said, well, it sort of depends on them. Sort of like, are they going to do anything and remember anything? Now, gentlemen, I have something for you that might be helpful. So those of you, you know, who kind of are feeling a little bit guilty right now because you've forgotten or you just haven't thought about it a whole lot, here's a fabulous excuse that I found out. So if you forgot, try this on for size and tell me how it goes. And if it works, maybe I'll try it next year. But you could always say, oh honey, we're celebrating Japanese style Valentine's. Okay? Now, anybody know what you do in Japan? I was reading up on it. Apparently, on Valentine's Day, the way it works is that the female is the one to do all the valentining, as far as buying the chocolates and if it's flowers or whatever it is. It's the wife's responsibility to honor Valentine's Day. And guess what the guys get to do? It's a month later for the fellows. So that's not bad, don't you think? So guys, if you forgot and you're feeling really guilty right now, you can just say, you know what? We're going to celebrate Japanese Valentine's Day. Now, the only thing is, and Rachel's looking at me right now, shaking her head like, Pastor, I can't believe you said that. But in a month's time from now, guess what? In a month, now don't forget, because obviously it's not going to fly if you use that as your excuse now. Now, it's a little bit like standing at the pool or standing at the lake in the summertime, and you're sitting there thinking, how's the water? And you're waiting for your friend to go in. So try this. If it works, I'm letting you test the waters this year, and let me know, and we'll discover whether we're going to go that next time. Now, here's the challenge that I face this week. Okay, so how do you take the first Sunday of Lent, which is already getting us to think about the cross of Christ and the resurrection and all of that, how do you take that, and how do you, well, take Valentine's, which is a time when we're focusing on romance and love and devotion and all of these kinds of, you know, nice warm feelings. How do you bring that together? And then how do you do that in the light of the text that we're looking at this morning, which is a very, very difficult scripture text? So I've been pondering this and praying all week, thinking, all right, is there a way to bring these three, in a sense, very almost seemingly unrelated themes and bring them together in a way that makes any sense at all? And I think there is. And that's what we're going to look at in a few moments. So we're looking at our text, and take a look at it with me. We're looking at Matthew chapter 7, 15 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, 15 to 23, this is what it says, and we're into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're nearing the conclusion of the series that we've been in. And it says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Jesus is speaking in very stark terms. It is true, when you think of it, that it is possible for, if you like, bad people to do some good things. So I don't want to go so far as to say that if somebody, let's say, is not a believer, you know, they cannot do anything of good or any value at all. Certainly they can do a lot of good things. So it's going to cause us to have to wrestle and say, well, what kind of fruit then are we talking about? Now, the other side is also true. If we are a Christian, if you're a child of God, and therefore we would define ourselves as a good tree, are we going to say, well, everything that comes from us is good? We cannot do any evil, any harm. And there are, in fact, whole Christian denominations that tend to emphasize that side of it. They focus on what is often referred to as sort of Christian perfectionism, which somehow I've never really felt qualified enough to be part of a denomination like that. But it's the idea that if you are a child of God, that really a Christian, you cannot sin. Well, sorry, that's not my world. And my guess is it probably is not the world of most of you or most of us. So what exactly is Jesus saying? And that's what we're going to want to try to understand. But in general, what he's saying is absolutely true. He talks about a tree and the fruit, and there's that, obviously, depending on the tree, you know what tree by the kind of fruit that tree is able to produce. He says every good tree, or every tree that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, some of you, do you feel a little panicky right now? Okay. I've talked to some of you, and you've been talking about this in your Bible study group. And it's a pretty strong text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now, you don't have anything that sounds more spiritual than that, right? Look at the very spiritual things that Jesus is describing. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Okay, now, how do we bring these things together? When we think of Lent, Lent is a wonderful time for us to reassess, if you like, our relationship with God. What is our relationship to God really like? Now, when you think of it, it's interesting how often in the Old Testament, somewhat in the New, we have the imagery of God being like the bridegroom. And the people of God are often described as what? The bride, okay? Now, often the prophets in the Old Testament, they could be really nasty guys. And sometimes the prophets would just blast the people. Why? Because the people of Israel commonly were like unfaithful spouses, is really the picture that's described. God is portrayed as the lover of his people. He's the bridegroom. The relationship that God has with the nation of Israel was like an intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And here's what happened. The people of Israel would go after idols. They would just constantly, you know, be living for themselves. They would be acting in disobedience. And God often is portrayed as a wounded lover. He's a wounded lover who has been violated because of the unfaithfulness of his people. And I've spoken to people who have experienced that literally, and perhaps you might be here and you have experienced that literally. Or you've talked to someone who has. And there is no more painful experience than any human can experience than that ultimate sense of rejection that a loved one somehow views you as no longer worthy or no longer sufficient. And they choose someone else. And in Scripture, God is often pictured that way. God is pleading with his people that they would come back to him, that they would be faithful to him. And so Lent is a wonderful opportunity for us to really think through what does it mean to be the bride of Christ? What does it mean to be really fully devoted to Christ, to our Father? And what are some areas of my life that perhaps are not where they really need to be? Now, Valentine's, of course, is a wonderful time for us to really assess our relationship with our significant others and other, not others, but with people, and to really think it through and say, okay, you know, how am I doing in my marriage? Am I really being faithful in my thoughts and my actions? Am I really loving, you know, my wife as Christ loved the church? So all of these themes kind of come together. And now we look at what Jesus is talking about here. And he's talking about again, that relationship that we have with God, where there are some who might honestly think that they are joined to God, that might actually think they have a relationship with the Father, and yet Jesus says, no, you don't. Even though you have all of these outward expressions. And so what we're looking at today is we're going to be looking at that, and we're trying to understand it more fully. Now, it's not uncommon to be surprised in relationships. You ever found that out? Where it's not uncommon, again, you court someone. And what happens in the courting phase? Have you ever noticed that rarely is bad breath an issue during courtship? You ever notice that? You ever notice that when you're courting, you tend to dress up a little better? Do you ever notice that your the one you're courting looks beautiful and always together, and you treat each other well, and you have all of these things that we're very used to in courtship, and yet what often happens is, and it's tragic, but as the relationship kind of proceeds, sorry, John, Letitia, I hope it doesn't happen in your case. And here's what happens, though, is that sometimes that which brought great delight, if we're not careful, we can allow it to just kind of become stale. And we might have that initial attraction to Christ, and we're passionate about our faith, and we can sort of lose it. Now, here's what is happening in the text. Jesus is talking about some who, even though they have all of the outward signs, there's something going on. There are people who are spiritually deceived, and they are spiritual deceivers. They are spiritually deceived, and they're spiritually deceivers. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He says, you know, watch out. Now, we have to recognize that in those days, there were lots of deceiving prophets, and there were whole religious institutions. We've often heard about the scribes and the Pharisees. You can go through the book of Acts, for example, and you can read the accounts, and we read about the false teachings that were going on in the early church as the church was trying to sort of distinguish itself from the Jewish, or the Judaism, the background, and all the rituals and the ceremonies of the Jewish religion. They were trying to understand which were the things that were absolutely central, which were the things that were no longer central. There were those that wanted them to just carry on all of the Jewish ritual, all of the Jewish ceremony, and just sort of tack on Jesus on the side, as though that was enough. You know, it's interesting, the Christian religion is not the only religion of the world that has a high regard for Jesus. Do you know another great world religion that has a high regard for Jesus? Islam. You know, Muslims have a very high regard for Jesus. Now, they have a high regard for Jesus. The difference is they don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. They don't recognize the divinity, the deity of Jesus. And so having a high regard for Jesus, having a deep respect for Jesus, recognizing his wise teaching and all of these things itself is not sufficient. Now, let's think of this. Jesus says we are to watch out for false prophets. So here's the question. You know, why is it so important to watch out for and beware of the false prophets? Number one, here it is. The guides that we follow can determine our destiny. Jesus is saying this. He says that the guides that you choose to follow, the spiritual guides, the teachers that you follow, can ultimately determine our destiny. That is, heaven or hell. Ultimately, the whole context of what Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, at this portion, he's talking about final judgment, that there's a day of reckoning that's coming. Now, before we go further, here's an interesting statement. Jesus says that there are many that will say to me on that day, Lord, we did all of these things. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did all of these great miracles, and yet Jesus says, what? There's a day coming when I'm going to say to some of them, I never knew you. Now, here's an interesting statement. Sometimes people say, well, there's not really a lot of evidence that Jesus is really God in the New Testament. Okay? Now, that's an interesting statement. And it's a challenge that the Jehovah's Witnesses will pose and other groups will pose. A lot of others will say, well, where do you get this whole idea that Jesus is God? Can you point to a scripture where Jesus clearly says, I am God? Now, we certainly cite scriptures where Jesus says, I and the Father, you know, are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There are lots of these kinds of scriptures. Now, here is one that many won't recognize, but is a very, very powerful statement about the deity of Christ. When you think of who is qualified to judge, let's say in the Old Testament, who was the one who was ultimately the only one who was able and qualified to judge? Well, it's God, okay? Now, here's what Jesus is referencing. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, this is this gentle Jesus, this one that we love to think about as warm and tender and forgiving and gracious, and he tolerates everything, at least that's what people think. Well, here's the interesting thing. This gentle Jesus who hates any form of intolerance and all of these things that we tend to subscribe to, who loved children and loved women and loved outcasts and even granted forgiveness to adulterers and hung out with prostitutes and sinners, all of these things that people like to point to, which are very much part of the character of Christ, here's the other side of it. And Jesus says that the day is coming when who do we stand before? And he says, many will say to what to me on that day, Lord, we did all of these things. And who is the one? Jesus doesn't just pass on judgment to the Father, but what does he say? He says the very one who all the way through the Old Testament is the one whose character includes the ability to judge and, if you like, determine ultimate outcomes. Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm that one. He says, I'm the one to whom the day comes when we all have to stand before. And he's the one who is now going to be able to look at and be able to determine what was really going on in our hearts. Now, it sounds a little bit like, we've been looking at Proverbs, remember back some time ago, you've got all of this emphasis, my son, you know, listen to the advice of God, don't, you know, accept my words, turn your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. If you look as for silver, search for hidden treasure, then you understand the fear of God, and so on. What he's saying is that the guides that we follow, if you follow guides that are the wrong guides, you get yourself in a great difficulty. And don't be conned. Some of the guides are very attractive. Some of the other religions that are out there are attracting all kinds of people. Now, there were plenty of spiritual guides in Jesus' day. I'm not going to get into Matthew 23, but I do encourage you to reference it, where Jesus, he castigates the Pharisees. He keeps after them, and he talks, and he says, you know, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. And what he does is he talks about how they will travel land and sea to win a convert. He says, but when you do, what do? You make them as much of a child of hell as yourselves. So there were lots of spiritual guides that were not all true. Now Jesus goes on and he says this, that spiritual deceivers can be cleverly disguised. Now when you think of this idea of wolves in sheep's clothing, well, what's Jesus getting at? When we think of wolves in sheep's clothing, he's talking about these spiritual guides that might come in and might seem to be just up and up. They might seem to be orthodox. He says they even use words that might sound very convincing. We might listen to them and they say, you know, Lord, Lord, which the duplication of that when he says Lord, Lord was kind of a very intimate way of speaking in those days. And so it was a way for them almost to make it sound like they had this very warm and very intimate, you know, relationship with Christ. In the early church, there were infiltrators, not unlike places today where in persecuted countries where the church is persecuted, sometimes it's difficult to really know who are true believers, who are real Christians, and who are there because they are informers for the government. And in Jesus' day, similarly, there were infiltrators coming into the church. How do you really know? Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat? And he talks about how somebody goes and they plant seeds, and you go out and you see there are weeds that are growing up, and you know the harvesters or the workers are saying, you know, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to pull them out? And Jesus says, no, he says, let that happen. At this time, the day is going to come at the harvest. You will ultimately shepherd, you know, be able to separate the tares from the wheat, and so on. He says that these infiltrators, they might use the right words. Now, here's an interesting one. He says that we can be very wowed by their deeds. Now, what are we getting at? Is it wrong to believe in miracles as a Christian? Is it wrong to have miracles or signs and wonders in the church? Now, there's an interesting question, isn't it? We could have a great conversation, discussion about it. Was Jesus saying that what we ought to do is we ought to just kind of shut the door on all miracles because all that matters is to be able to have the right belief in Christ? No, he wasn't saying that. It was not the words that were the problem. The words were right. They said, Lord, Lord. That was the right thing to say. It was orthodox. You know, did we not? And again, notice what they were saying. The miracles were not the problem. The casting out of demons was not the problem. Performing many of these things was not the issue. Here was the problem. The problem was that they did these things, but Jesus was identifying the fact that they were doing it from a very evil power source. In other words, it was not by the Spirit of God. It was ultimately empowered by Satan himself. Now, here's what was going on. Think, for example, of the disciples of Jesus. You have all of the disciples of Jesus. Remember, at one point, he sends them out, and they come back to him, and they're just overjoyed and ecstatic. And they say, Lord, guess what? As though Jesus didn't know. Lord, we went out, and guess what? The demons are subject to us. Well, who was one of those that went out with all the disciples? Judas. I mean, Judas was one of the disciples. Do you think Judas came back and Judas had that same report? I think he did. And yet, here was the issue. Judas ultimately was the betrayer. He had nothing to do with Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is that the outward, the miracles, the outward, the verbal declarations, these are not the things that ultimately determine whether somebody is a child of God. I've been reading the book of Exodus and other passages in the last while. And remember what is happening when Moses is delivering the people out of the land of Egypt, and you have all of these different plagues, these judgments that Moses pronounces against Pharaoh. And you have all of these amazing signs and wonders and plagues and various things, and there's that phrase that keeps occurring until a little bit later on towards the end, and it says that all of the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same things. So Moses does these amazing miracles, and what happens? Well, all of the magicians of Egypt also were able to do some of the very same things. And so here's the thing. Again, it's not that the miracles themselves are intrinsically evil. It's that the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the declarations themselves are not ultimately what makes us a child of God. Now, spiritual deceivers, the good news is this. Because right now, maybe you're a little puzzled. You're saying, okay, we can be conned. We can be duped by counterfeits. How do we determine what's true? And then, of course, the big question, how do I determine whether or not, you know, I've got the real deal? Well, here it is. There's good news in the text, and the good news is this, that spiritual deceivers can be recognized. We can look at it from the very negative standpoint that says, well, wait a minute, I can be confused about my faith. I can be confused about someone else. How do I understand these things? What Jesus, the whole emphasis that he's saying is beware of the false prophets. Well, how are you to beware? You're to beware because you're able to identify them. He says you're going to be able to identify them by their fruit. So the good news is this, you're able to identify them. So you don't have to wander around in confusion in your life, even as you look at your own life. Now, I do want to make one little point here, that the primary emphasis that Jesus is giving is beware of the false prophets, and the entire text is talking about the false prophets. It's not primarily wanting you to look at your own life and say, well, wait a minute, am I just saying Lord, Lord, but I'm not really. He's talking again, beware of the false prophets. They come to you with sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and so on. So the whole emphasis is on the false prophets, but it still has a lesson for us today. So what do we do? Well, have you ever heard how people identify counterfeits? Apparently, one of the ways that you identify counterfeits is what? You just immerse yourself in the originals. In other words, you become so immersed, you become so aware, knowledgeable, and understanding of Scripture that you're able to identify when something is not true. When Jesus is saying earlier, he said, enter by the small gate, you know, go by the narrow path. Why? Because wide is the path, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many people go on that path, but he says, small is the gate, narrow is the path. Now, what were the false teachers doing, and what are they doing in our day? Whenever you hear the kind of false teaching that says, you know, it really doesn't matter what religion you follow as long as you're sincere. Does that sound to you like a wolf in sheep's clothing? It should. Okay? Why? Jesus is saying, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, we talked last week about hell. There are, not in all by any means, but there are often common attributes. There's some ethical commonalities in some of the various religions of the world. The point is, though, that when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to theology, Jesus is the one and the only one who is able to say, I am the Son of God. He's the only one. Why? Because he's lived eternally with the Father. He's the one who's able to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He can't say anything but that. That's just the way it is, because that's who he is. He can't lie to us about it. He's the one who prophesies his own death. He's the one who prophesies his own resurrection. He's the only one that has risen from the dead. And what Jesus is saying is those that try to either minimize that or try to qualify that or try to say, well, yeah, but he didn't really mean it. I mean, you know, whatever. Again, smooth talkers. What he's saying is what you know them by their fruit. We detect counterfeits by becoming absolutely thoroughly familiar with the genuine. Apparently there was, and now sometimes it takes not only... Sometimes it happens immediately. You hear something, you see something, and instantly you know that is false. Because you're instantly able to put it alongside of truth, and you know what truth is in Christ, and you're able to quickly identify. There are other times where it takes careful scrutiny. There was apparently, and I don't know, I tried to verify this. I was reading this, and I heard this story. If you can find out if it's absolutely true, I'd like to know. But here's what this particular writer indicated, that apparently at one point in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in Amsterdam, there was a competition, and here's what they did. Side-by-side original paintings, they put side-by-side very, very well-done counterfeits. And what they wanted to find out is what would happen, who would be able to tell which was the original and which was the counterfeit. And here's what they discovered. Apparently there were 1,827 people who participated, and only 7 were able to tell the genuine from the fake. Now, why do we say that? I mean, hey, the issue is this, that in today's world, we need to understand, we need to read Scripture, we need to know what Scripture says, we need to carefully scrutinize truth. That's why, I mean, Robin, I mentioned to Robin earlier that I would bring this up again. I very much want to recommend, if you've got time or can juggle your schedules, March 4 and 5, we've got some very, very well-renowned experts from around the world who are going to be in Calgary. And Robin would love to talk to you about it. And it's a conference that will help us to hear and understand more fully what others are saying. And how do you defend your faith in a credible way in a very pluralistic kind of age that we're living in? And so these are some things that you may want to look at. Now, what is true of paintings is true of prophets. We tend to believe our senses. And you've heard the expression, what if something looks like a duck, it waddles like a duck and quacks like a duck, and how did the rest of it go? It's probably a... That's the problem. The problem is, we hear something that, see something that looks like a duck, it waddles like a duck, it quacks like a duck, and we can instantly assume, oh, that's a Christian. That's just the way it is. And what Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. And sometimes it requires a long-term view. Now, here's the question. What do we mean by the fruit? Because it seems to come down to this. He says, you will know them. Good news is you can recognize them. You know them by their fruit. Now, if we were to have a discussion right now, what are we getting at when we talk about fruit? You will know them by their fruit. All right, I'm going to throw it out to you. Buzz with your neighbor for 60 seconds. What are we talking about? You will know them by their fruit. Okay, you can talk to your neighbor for 60 seconds. All right, I'll give you about another 30 seconds. A couple more seconds. All right, let's come together. Now, Ed, don't be afraid. I'm not going to condemn anybody if you have a different answer. So what are you hearing? Okay, what is the fruit? It says, you know, grapes are not grown on thorn bushes, figs from thistles, and so on. You'll know a tree by its fruit. What are we getting at? Beware of the false prophets. Their actions. Okay, anyone else? Okay, well, people often think of the fruit of the Spirit. So, and is that a way to determine the genuine from the false? Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Okay? So if some of these character qualities are not present, we have genuine, can we honestly question the fruit? Or question the authenticity of the tree? Now, what else? Fruit. All right, so you focus more on that versus what they say with their mouth. Okay, what else? Yeah. Okay. Evidence, okay. Okay, keep going. Anyone else? What is the fruit you think he's getting at? Pardon me? So they're words. Their works. Okay, so interesting. So far, I haven't heard anybody say words, which is an interesting one. Okay. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man brings good. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You'll be judged by every word that you say, right? Whether good or evil. So now it's interesting. Okay, let's think of it this way. What's the fruit of an apple tree? Ah, good. What's the fruit of an orange tree? What's the fruit of a... well, whatever, you get the idea. Okay, now, here's the question. All right, what is the fruit of a prophet? What is it? Okay, now, interesting, isn't it? Most of us immediately thought, and I did too, and I think there is some of that, where when we're saying, well, what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is probably more kind of the character of the person, right? It's how they live, do they practice what they preach, you know, these kinds of things. Now, when you think of it, though, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were often condemned. Why? They would prophesy one thing. Now, prophecy tends to have two meanings. There are two meanings. One was forth-telling, In other words, predicting the future. So the real test of a prophet who's predicting the future is what? Does it come true? If it doesn't come true, false prophet. Now, more often, though, prophecy referred to foretelling. We're talking about more, more like preaching, teaching, you know, that type of thing, claiming to speak for God, okay? Now, when you think of the whole emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount, and what did Jesus say earlier? Enter by the narrow gate, right? The narrow path and so on. What is the primary context? Or you go a little bit further. He says, many will say to me in that day, and he will say, I never knew you. Well, what is he saying? It's whoever does the will of my Father. Okay? Now, what is the will of my Father? Because really, you could look at those two things together. You can say, well, what is the fruit? And then he says, whoever, it's not those who do all of these things, but whoever does the will of my Father. Now, go a little further towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say? It talks about the two types of buildings. And what is it getting at? It's saying it's not the person who is... when you build your house on the sand versus on the rock, it's what? Whoever is living in obedience to God. So, you know, you got this kind of, these two things are going back and forth. You've got the character, and absolutely the character, the fruit of the Spirit, those kinds of things are critically important. The other thing, though, is absolutely true, is what? It's what are their words? Ultimately, Jesus says, is what are their words, and what are their words in particular about? Again, is it about Christ? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is a true prophet as we follow in what Jesus is saying. We're talking about what? Poverty of spirit. We're talking about sin. Blessed are those who mourn. We're talking about repentance. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're talking about people whose righteousness, now you are getting into character and you are getting into behavior. Do you see what I'm saying? But it's their teaching, and they're talking about character that is not just like the Pharisees, the externals, but it's the character, it's the righteousness of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. How often in the New Testament, you have, I think, 24 of 27 of the books in the New Testament are dealing with issues of doctrinal error. You're dealing with false teaching. And how is it often manifested? It's manifested by division, by conflict, by all of these kinds of things, versus the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. And so some of these things are challenging, but you bring them all together, and what is Jesus saying? He says, you know, beware. We live in a world where there are a whole lot of voices. There are a whole lot of others that claim to have the right gate, but it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does the will of my Father. Now here's a key verse, John 6, verse 40. And he says this, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, does that sound interesting or not? What is the will of the Father? What is it that ultimately Jesus says determines a true prophet or a false prophet? What is it that ultimately determines whether we are a genuine believer or whether we're just a religious person who has a kind of a fascination or an interest in Jesus? Jesus says this. He says, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? That he's God? Sure, what else? He rose from the dead. The demons also believe and tremble. Okay, to trust in Jesus. Okay, so now we're getting a little more to the idea of trusting. So in other words, it's not just believing the facts about Jesus, right? And we could do that. We understand these things. We understand and we know the facts about Jesus, that he lived a sinless life, that he did great miracles. We might believe the facts that he died upon the cross for our sins. We might believe the fact that he rose again from the dead. Now, these are good facts. These are true. They're orthodox. And these are things that we hold to and we must hold to. But the demons believe that and tremble. Satan himself can masquerade as what? An angel of light.
So it's when we appropriate these truths, when we say not only did Jesus die historically, but we personally put our faith and our trust in Christ, when we personally turn away from our sin, and we trust in what Christ did on the cross for us, and we put our faith and our trust in Him. We believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, here's the interesting thing. You don't have to go through your life afraid and wondering if at the end of your life, Jesus is going to say, you know what? Yeah, you say you did miracles. Yes, you prayed. Yes, you led a Bible study. Yes, you went to Trinity Baptist Church, but I never knew you. So you don't have to go through life afraid of that if you are holding on to what? You've put your faith and trust in Christ. He's not going to say to you at the end of the day, if you have come to Jesus, if you've turned away from your sin, if you believe in Christ with all of your heart and you love Him, and you say, Lord, I've confessed my sin and I'm putting my faith and trust in You, you don't have to go through life afraid, wondering if at the end of the day, Jesus is going to say, guess what? You don't get in because I don't know you. And the point is this, it's not based on these other things. These other things, it's not that some of them aren't important. It's not that some of them are not even valid. But what really matters in the Father's will is what? That we embrace the One who He has sent to be the Savior. The Father has said when Jesus was baptized, what does He say? He says, this is My beloved Son whom I love. Listen to Him. And so when Jesus comes, he comes to reveal the Father. The Father points the spotlight on Jesus, the Holy Spirit. What's He all about? The Holy Spirit is the One who brings to our remembrance everything that Jesus did and is able to form in us the character of Christ. Now, the point is, at the end of the age, when we stand before Christ the Judge, there's only one verdict that's really going to matter. It will either be, I never knew you, or it'll be, enter into the joy of your Master. Either I never knew you, or enter into the joy of your Master. Which is it going to be? Let's pray. And this morning, as we think of, we've been talking about Lent. We've been talking about Valentine's. We've been talking about what does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? Who are the false prophets and who are the true? What we've been looking at has challenged us to examine our guides and to really examine ourselves. And the real question is not, do we look like sheep, even act like sheep? The real issue is what is under the fleece. Where is your heart? And this morning, if maybe you're here and you've heard of Christ already, maybe you've been in a church a long time. The issue is not do you believe all the right things and whether you can pass a Sunday school exam. The real question is, have you ever turned away and acknowledged your own sin? Your need for forgiveness, and you've ever asked Christ to forgive you, and whether you've ever personally applied what Jesus did on the cross and thanked Him and said, Lord, forgive my sin. Thank You for paying my penalty. I take You as my Savior, and I choose to live for You as my Lord, my Master. If perhaps today you need to do that, take a moment and just quietly pray that to the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for that awesome gift of forgiveness and new life.
Thank you that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Father, thank you that you form in us as we put our faith and trust in you. You form in us the character of Christ. And Lord, today, this Valentine's Day, Lord, we want to be a faithful bride. We want to say, Lord, we love you. We want to live for you more fully than we ever have before. We worship you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.